All right. Well, we are in a new sermon series about motivation, what to give up and what to get going on. So I encourage you to find your sermon notes, pull those out. But before we really get into the sermon notes, I've got a little brain teaser for you. All right, so we're going to say, what do these people have in common? All right, so let's see this list. First one, Keira Knightley, Orlando Bloom. All right, Keanu Reeves, Vince Vaughn, Whoopi Goldberg, Henry Winkler. Okay, stop there. Okay, any guess, what do those people have in common? They're famous, there's actors, they're in entertainment. Okay, let's do one more. Jay Leno, that broadens it. Okay, let's see, Steven Spielberg. Okay, stop there. All right, okay, get in your mind, what do these people have in common? Okay, let's keep going. Okay, Tim Tebow. Wait, how did he get on the list? That doesn't fit. Anderson Cooper, the reporter? Okay. What about Richard Branson, the Virgin Atlantic guy? Okay. What about Jamie Oliver, the cook? What are these people? Tommy Hilfiger, the designer? And how about Charles Schwab, the investor guy that's worth $5.1 billion? Okay, you think you know. What is it? Dyslexia. Yes. All of these people have dyslexia. I mean, Henry Winkler didn't really become proficient at reading and read his first book until he was 31 years old. That's the Fonz, by the way. All right. So Jamie Oliver, cook, you know, he's like become this mega celebrity chef. He's written 14 different cookbooks. Well, apparently he never read them because he didn't read his first book front to end until 2013. These are all people, many of them with severe dyslexia, that had to overcome that, and they all credit that as building their character, building their strength, and becoming what was a liability, becoming an asset in what it grew in them. And it brings me to the idea that I want to think about today of no pain, no gain. No pain, you know, you hear it in the fitness world, no pain, no gain, all right? But pain does not equal gain. Not everybody who experiences pain gains. Some are crushed, some are destroyed. How many kids have dyslexia that end up feeling stupid and dumb and left behind? You know, so there's got to be something in between the pain and the gain, and that's what I want to think about, because no pain, no reframe, no gain. We need to reframe the pain. We need to think about life differently and see how we can take what is happening and turn it into what can happen. So that's sort of the big picture for this message, is the idea of reframing the pain, the adversity, because it doesn't always turn out well for everyone. So what's the difference? What are some keys? And I'm just going to look sort of one area. Obviously, life is not simple. There's not, oh, this one thing and it's all good. But here is a significant thing. So we're going to look at hardship. Because hardship is easy to look at. It's nothing new. You know, we can look out through history. We can look in our lives. We can look in those we're around. And we can see hardship. It's not hard to find hardship. But we're going to go back to a time when it was harder. Right now, the reality is life in America has probably the least hardship on some levels of physical hardship of any time in history. There's more health, there's more security, there's more treatments, there's more helpful things than any time. Not saying we don't still have hardship, or I wouldn't be preaching this sermon, but if we go back, we're going to go back all the way to a passage in the Bible written by a guy named Peter, when Nero was emperor. Now, you might have heard about Nero a little bit. Nero was the guy who decided, well, we're going to blame Christians for things. We're going to tie them up, dip them in oil, put them in our garden, and light them on fire as garden torches. Literally. He burned people to death who were Christians for entertainment. This is Nero. Nero, who killed his mother, killed his stepbrother, who banished his first wife so he could marry his best friend's wife. This is Nero, who was emperor. Okay, you got to think things were harder then when Nero is emperor. And that, during his reign, began sort of the official persecution of Christians. Now, there had been persecution up to then, but around the year 64, things started getting bad. And Peter is writing. Peter, who's the disciple of Jesus, who was in the inner circle with Jesus, who saw all the amazing things, who said a lot of the stupid things. Peter, the hothead, passionate guy, he's now a church leader, and he's writing to these churches in these persecuted areas. When he mentions all kinds of trials, he means trials. So here are these words from the beginning of Peter's letter. 1 Peter 1. Remember all that I just said? How does he start the letter? He gives a little introduction and then says, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." A lot of that's what we talked about last week. Then he goes on, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says, what next? Therefore, because of this, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Christ Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the evil desires that you have when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty life which was handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Though you believe in God who raised you from the dead, through him you believe in God who raised you from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. So let's think about no pain, no gain. As I said before, not everyone gains in pain, but everyone experiences it. Some more than others. Life is not fair. It's probably the best thing my parents did when they raised me. When we would start to complain as kids, they'd just say, "Life's not fair." Because that is true. Life is not fair. We should work towards justice. We should work towards fairness. But at the same time, realize that there is pain in life. It's unavoidable. I just want to go back to a little movie clip, just a little entertainment here. Who remembers this?
On the high seas, your ship attacked. The dread pirate Roberts never takes prisoners.
I can't afford to make exceptions. I mean, once word leaks out that a pirate has gone soft, people begin to disobey you, and then it's nothing but work, work, work all the time.
You mock my pain.
Life is pain, Highness. Differently as selling something.
All right, there. Thank you for humoring us. Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. So avoiding pain, having that as your primary focus in life. I know people who's like, all I want to do is be comfortable. All I want to do is be safe. Well, in doing that is like, I don't know, driving to New York City and say, I'm going to avoid traffic. I mean, have you been to Manhattan lately? We're going to go to Times Square and we're going to avoid traffic. You know, I have once, back in 1992, I was in New York City at about 2 or 3 in the morning, and there was very little traffic at that time. All right, but that's about the only way to avoid traffic in New York City, and even then it wasn't traffic-free. Sort of like Washington, D.C. If you go down there, you just can't avoid traffic. And you can make smart decisions to minimize the traffic you hit. You can listen to forecasts, and so we shouldn't make life about, hey, how do we avoid pain? But also we shouldn't go out and say, hey, I'm going to try and drive through Manhattan at the worst time of the day. You know, we should not try and avoid it, but we shouldn't seek it. There's both sides to that. It's sort of like sore muscles. You know, think about exercising and sore muscles, or doing work and getting sore muscles. You don't exercise to get sore. All right, that's sort of twisted. Okay, oh, I'm going to exercise really sore, really hard, so I get sore muscles. No, that's not why you exercise. But also, if you say, I'm not going to exercise because I might get sore muscles, well, that's not very smart either. So you don't avoid exercise because you might get sore muscles. You don't exercise to get sore muscles. You exercise because it's healthy and it's good. It's what you should do, and you might get some sore muscles out of it. But even that, you can feel it and say, yeah, I did something the other day. And so you can't avoid it. You shouldn't seek it, but you need to learn to deal with it, must deal with it. Again, like exercising, you know, you see your athletes and they're ice in their arm or they're ice in this, and they're dealing with the sore muscles so that there's better recovery and better healing and growth through it. And same with us, with pain, with struggle, with adversity. Let's not go out, hey, let's frame our life so that we never have it. Can't do that. But let's not go try and make trouble for ourselves. That's not wise. But when it comes, how do we deal with it? How do we reframe it? How do we make the most? Well, researchers analyze things like this. Well, what's the difference between this person with dyslexia and this person with dyslexia? This person who went through trauma and this person went through trauma. This person who lost everything and this person who lost everything. This person who deals with pain, this person who deals with pain. What's the difference? And do you know what the researchers have determined? That the Bible is right. Shocker. The Bible is right. You know, where in James it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a great Bible verse to memorize, because it says, when you encounter various trials or when you encounter all kinds of trials, what do? You consider it all joy. Why? Because it's doing something in your life. It's completing you. It's fulfilling you. That's a condensed version right there of what Peter said in his passage. Peter knew that these Christians could not avoid adversity, that hardship was coming, the trials were coming, the trials were there. He knew they couldn't avoid it. So what does he say? He says, you've got something imperishable, so rejoice. So rejoice is the first thing that he says. In this, he says, not just rejoice, greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Greatly rejoice. So how does Peter get them there? How can we get there? How can we follow James's advice? How can we understand this in a way that helps us reframe our pain so that we can gain from it? In all kinds of trials, Peter says, know the big truth. If you're filling along the sermon blanks, know the big truth. Keep the big truth in mind. What's the big truth? That there is something better than here and now. He talks, like we did last week, about the perishable putting on the imperishable, about the bag of rotting potatoes having life within it when it's planted and gone, can spring forth to resurrection. Know the big truth that this is not all there is. That there is an inheritance for you that is kept safe no matter what. But no matter what you're facing, Peter says, there is something bigger, there is something better, there is something more. So that, a lot we talked about last week. Then he's like, know the big purpose. That this isn't just suffering for suffering's sake. That there can be growth through this. He says that your faith may be proved genuine. It's a testing, it's a trial, it's a clarification. You never know what you're made of until you're in those hard situations. I heard on the radio, you know, you're like a tea bag. You don't know what a tea bag is until it's in hot water. All right? The hot water, the trials, the challenges of life show us who we really are. It's part of the purpose of the testing and refining. I'm like, oh, I guess I was relying on myself a little bit too much there. I need to go back to relying on God. Oh, I guess I thought I was, you know, hot stuff there. Oh, no, I need to be reframed into my position and God's position. There is a purpose in the pain. And when we keep these things in mind, that there's a big truth and there's a big purpose, it helps us frame it better. And also, we need to know the ultimate outcome. The ultimate outcome. That there is good that comes from it. The testing area of your faith, Peter says, results in you receiving praise, glory, and honor. That praise, glory, and honor is actually what we're given. It's like, good job, way to go. When we persevere, when we're refined, when we make it through, when we say, yeah, there is evil in this world, but good is better, bigger. Good and evil are there. But when we work through that pain, that adversity, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the part of us that God loves most, and we know the least. That's what's being worked on in the pain, in the adversity. But to believe these things, these are not things, this truth, this purpose, this outcome that we see now, that we hold on to now, that we can even really articulate all the time when we're in our hardship. There is an element of faith that has to be there. This is part of where faith, which is a gift from God, comes in to transform things. Believing these things takes faith. It was an act of faith to follow Jesus when Nero was rounding people up and killing them. It's an act of faith to believe Jesus when we're faced with pain, hardship, and adversity. But when we activate that faith, our pain, our suffering, and adversity interact with the faith to make something beautiful. There's this divine thing that happens that takes this broken, hard, and ugly, mixes it with this faith in purpose and outcome and truth, and it can be beautiful. Not saying easy, but when we have faith that reframes the pain, makes a difference. A faith that God loves you, cares for you, and is using this for His purposes. So that's a lot of outlook. But there's also our attitude. So our outlook is saying, hey, you know, I'm looking for the big truth, the big purpose, the ultimate outcome. But what about our attitude? What's our attitude towards this? So we need to talk a little bit about, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Not to pick on the sides. Or are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? So let's look at a picture here. Okay, an optimist or a pessimist? All right, what do you guys see here? There we go. We got an optimist right there. It's only flat on the bottom. You know? All right. So there we go. Russ is our optimist. All right. Now let's see the next one. Optimist or pessimist? There we go. Yeah, so we can make it a little bit more. Yes, Russ knows this one too. E stands for enough. You always thought it stood for empty. You know? All right. So are you an optimist or a pessimist? How do you look at life? To that reframing thing. Now, I will say with this, when we joke about E is for enough, that I'm not talking about wishful thinking. All right? I'm not talking about unrealistic optimism. I'm not talking about, well, God promises everything's always going to work out for me, awesome, and this isn't even really pain. It really is pain. But we can have hopeful hope. Now, we talk about optimism. We're going to talk about optimism. The Bible doesn't use the word optimism. The Bible uses the word hope. But I've seen sort of a longing, mournful hope, and I've seen a hopeful hope. And I want to talk about hopeful hope this morning. Of optimism versus pessimism. Hope and that's truly hoping? You know, am I counting it all joy, or am I crying out to God, "Why, God? Why is this always happening to me? Why? What did I do to deserve this? Why? Why is everything always going wrong?" Or a trust with faith in the truth, in the goals, in the outcome, in the purpose. Researchers have done a lot of work on this lately, of processing this optimism. Let's go stay on that back one. They've been processing about this, and that we have choices in life of how we view things, how we process things, what we think about it. And when we frame things correctly, there is better success, there is better health, there is better outcomes. And in general, when you do surveys, Christians tend to be more successful, more healthy, better outcomes. And part of it is because a biblical worldview frames things in a good way. So the more that we look at what's in here, the more that we hear James saying, "Count it all joy," when we hear Peter saying, "Rejoice greatly," we can be filled with an inexpressible, unexplainable, glorious joy because of Christ. We can have what the world wants, what the world looks for in optimism, we can have naturally. Now, it might be hard on this morning where you go out and your smell sensors just freeze up, but picture the summer. Picture the Adirondacks or the Catskills or even just around here, and you're in the woods after a nice gentle rain. Maybe there are some pine trees around. You almost smell it. It's slightly acidic, slightly sweet smell of pine. That's the natural smell. Now, this week I was walking through the high school parking lot, and I was noticing a number of the high schoolers have the little pine-scented scent things hanging from their rearview mirror. That's not the natural smell of a pine tree. There's a difference between the natural and the artificial. And the world tries to create hopeful hope, but it's just not quite the same as the real deal of that true scent, of that real hope that we can have. So what does it take to produce the real hope? Well, for that, I want to look back at what the world's trying to do and then overlay the truth of scriptures in it. So let's look at learned optimism. There's a whole book, it was written in the 90s by Martin Seligman, about learned optimism. And then he's written some other books, and I'm fascinated by it. But he breaks things down into sort of these categories that we frame things in. The permanence of a challenge, the pervasiveness of a challenge, and the personalization of a challenge. So I ran out of room on the front of my sermon notes, so you're going to have to flip over to the back to see sort of the way he frames this. Let's see the chart that he came up with. So the optimist, when a bad thing happens, the optimist says, "Oh, this bad thing is just temporary. This doesn't last." Then the optimist, the bad thing happens, and says, "Well, this is just this case. It's not everything. It just went wrong right here." And the optimist says, well, yeah, because those things didn't line up correctly and it happened. Now, the pessimist has a whole different way of framing these three areas. The pessimist says, "Oh, man, it's just always going to be messed up." And the pessimist says, "Well, everything's messed up." And the pessimist says, "I'm messed up. I did it wrong. I made the mistake. It's all my fault." See yourself in either of those? Because we're often a mix. There's a cool online survey. If you Google, you know, learned optimism and optimism survey or something, you'll get it. And it breaks it down of, okay, well, these areas, are you optimistic, pessimistic, or sort of average? So you've got this. Now let's flip over. What about when good things happen? Let's see the rest of that chart. There we go. Okay, when good things happen, the optimist is just the opposite from the pessimist. When good things happen, the optimist says, "Well, hey, yeah, this is going to last." When the good things happen, they say, "Oh, yeah, and if this happened good, then, well, that's going to happen good." And they're like, when the good things happen, "Yeah, I caused this to happen." And then the pessimist again is like, "Oh, yeah, well, It's good, but it's just a fluke. It's just this case. Oh, well, it's good, but I'm good here, but just there. And well, yeah, you know, that's because everything else lined up and it happened to be good. It's like the opposite. And so how we view the world matters. You know, when you're cut off in traffic and somebody goes in front of you and you start to get angry and call them an idiot, oh, maybe you do? Or is it just me? Okay. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, do you say, oh, that always happens to me? Is it a permanent thing? Is it always happening to you? You know, and people, well, everybody's just forgotten how to drive. Or drivers in upstate New York, they're just idiots. You know, is it this pervasive, all of society is messed up and nobody knows how to drive? And do you say, well, they cut me off. How dare they offend me like that? Do you take it personally? Because let me tell you, they weren't being personal about it. They were just trying to get into a spot. Maybe they were rushing. Maybe they forgot which lane they were supposed to be in. Maybe they just were distracted. So where do you frame it? Do you put it more in that pessimistic, it's always that way, this always happens, it's bad, or is it that you to realize this is not personal, this is not permanent, and this is not pervasive? So that's just a little example. Now, last night, I had another example. There was a little mix-up with the seating. This couple came in, and where they thought they were supposed to sit, there wasn't room for all of them, and they're standing there, and I'm having to go find Linda in the seating chart and figure out which table they're supposed to be at, and turns out some people had sat at the wrong table, even though we had given little numbers to help them out, but hey, we try. All right, so they're standing there, and it's three older folks, and you know, this one woman, and she's standing there, and I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. And she's like, oh, no, it's fine. It's just an opportunity to build patience. And there she was, not getting mad, not getting upset, but saying, hey, this is just fine. It's not personal. It's not against us. And it's an opportunity to learn and work on patience. Well, she already sort of had it because she was sitting there with a smile. But to reframe our pain, we need to retrain our brain. The patterns that we established in youth get established in our head, but our brains can be retrained. So how do we reframe the pain? How do we retrain the brain? Well, we're going to first look at some biblical truths. We're going to back up. I will hit what I just skipped. And see these ideas of permanence, pervasiveness, and personalization. What's a biblical view on them? Because I don't fully agree with Schlegelman on some of his things. But permanence, the biblical view says anything that's bad that's happening is temporary. The light and momentary afflictions, the biblical view is bad stuff that's happening now is temporary. Good stuff is lasting, is purposeful. That's a biblical view, that every good gift is coming from above, from the Father of lights. The bad is temporary, good is lasting. That's a biblical view. Pervasiveness. Well, without Christ, yes, bad is everywhere. Yes, bad is not just this little segment. Bad is all of it. So really, if you don't have Christ, it's reasonable to be a pessimist, to not have that, you know, that lastingness. But with Christ, one mistake is not the end. There is forgiveness. That our problems, our mistakes, the pain, that can be cleared away. It's not everything. It's just that one thing that needs to be set right again. Repent from that and turn back to God. It's not pervasive. Now, personalization is something where I do think there's a little shift. Because biblically, when things go wrong, we often have a role. That sometimes it is us that's causing the pain. It is us making bad decisions, but not always. There's also, with personalization, the idea that Satan is active. Satan is active and working in this world. Yes, there is some part where we're personally responsible, but some part there are forces beyond us that are out there. So, how do we reframe this? How do we put these thoughts of, hey, The bad is not permanent, the good is. The pervasiveness with Christ, no, it is just one thing. The personalization, yeah, I have responsibility, but there are just things outside of my control in this fallen world. How do we retrain the brain to reframe our pain? How do we teach an old dog new tricks? Because once you're past your 20s, your brain is not nearly as plastic. But we can retrain it. So it comes through asking some questions. Again, going to the work of Schlegelman. Schlegelman puts out this idea of we need to look at what's happening and look for the good in every situation. To ask ourselves, what is the good in this situation? That can be easy and that can be hard. I would suggest start with the small stuff. Sometimes when something's big and ugly and horrible, it's hard to see the good. But when we start practicing with the little things, oh, my phone, it has no more storage in it. Okay, what's the good in this? All right, think about just our little things, our first world problems, and look for at the problem and what is good in here. There's good in every situation. Just like the woman saying, hey, it's okay, I can stand here. And then look to what's the valuable lesson. What can we learn from this situation? She's like, hey, I can learn some patience out of this. What can you learn in this situation? Third, look for the solution to every problem. What can I do now? Don't just sit there, be the victim. Don't just say, oh, it's hopeless. No, what can I do now? What is the solution? What can we work on? Become active in the adversity. So what's good? What can I learn? What can I do now? And then finally, he says, think and talk continually about your goals. Well, where am I going? Look at the big picture. What do I want and how can I get there? If you're active in your faith, that is about the salvation and restoration and purification and maturity of your soul. That's where we're going. This is what Peter did. Peter said, okay, what's good here? What can we learn here? What can we do here? Where are we going? Peter says, all right, this is refining my faith. This is building endurance, James says. This is good stuff. This pain, adversity, trials, they're doing good. They ask that question, they answer it. It's refining my faith. It's producing endurance. It's building my maturity. What can I learn? I can learn the value of faith, the joy of Christ in life. I can learn that this world is not all that there is. What can I do now? That's the whole second part, starting in verse 13, where it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the future. That's what we can do now. We can prepare our minds for action. We can be holy as God who called us is holy. We can live in His ways. That's what we can do now, no matter what is happening around us, no matter what adversity we encounter. There's a great passage in 2 Peter about this. If you're in an encounter group, you'll look at it. If you're not in an encounter group, on the sermon notes, you can still see it down at the bottom there. 2 Peter 1, to what we can do now. But finally, where am I going? What are my goals? How about this first goal? You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where we're going. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you have not seen Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy no matter what happens. That's where we're going. So give up avoiding adversity. Give up saying, I'm going to frame my life around how can I have the least suffering because it's going to find you one way or another. Reframe that pain into this is able to help me. This is something I can learn from. This is something I can grow through. That there is truth, there is purpose, there is a good outcome. And get asking these questions so that you can build your hopeful hope. Again, I encourage you to apply this week. When any little problem, somebody cuts you off in traffic, your email system crashes, whatever it is, you don't get to the store when you thought you would. What can I learn? What is good in this? What can I learn in this? What can I do that is positive? And where am I going? When we do this, we retrain the brain, we have God's Word in our hearts, in our lives, and it's making a difference as we build our hopeful hope and are motivated into the future of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace, the fact that we can turn to your Word and that we see truths that are even now being confirmed by science, that when we follow your way, when we have a hopeful hope, we truly do have a future that can rest in something secure. Lord, we thank you for this and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.